Okay, try this again. The microphone. It's not the microphone's fault, it's my fault. I'd start looking at the scripture and dive right into it and forget the microphone. So anyway, Verla says it's working now, right? It's working. All right, here we go again. Well, I was saying that John 17 then is the has the title usually of the high priestly prayer of Christ. He's representing the sins of his people, those whom God has given him for the elect, for whom he is about to make atonement on the cross. And as the Old Testament high priest represented the people of Israel and made the sacrifices and so on, scapegoat, etc., on the Day of Atonement. So we have Christ here before he goes, the Lamb of God, as he goes to the cross, he is praying for his people, the ones whom God has given to him. And as I mentioned earlier when you couldn't hear me, that you could go to Hebrews chapter 8 and on through chapter 10 and read about Christ as our great high priest. So, well, let's just begin reading at verse 1 again, and then we'll pick up at verse 4 in more detail. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come," that, the hour of the cross, "glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Well, just quickly by way of review here, the first four verses then, we commented on this matter of glory and to glorify, and it's not an easy concept to nail down. Fundamentally, that word glory has to do, I guess literally it has to do with heaviness, and then metaphorically then that heaviness would be like the significance of God, and then it's also connected with that matter, remember, of brilliance and shining light, the glory of God. And so here then Christ is praying, and we see that the cross is the key event, and the events connected with it, the death of Christ on the cross, but then also his resurrection and ultimately his ascension, is the Father glorifying the Son, and then the Son glorifying the Father by making him known, and his redemptive work on the cross. It's all of those things are examples of the Son glorifying the Father and the Father glorifying the Son. It's kind of like the majesty and glory of God being revealed to the world in Christ. And there's probably a lot more nuances to that concept then as well. We've seen here then that in this chapter, there's this repeated and very much repeated phrase, "whom you have given him," right? Verse 2, "since you have given him authority," Father's given the Son authority, "over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." And we've seen that's the elect. It's the ones that the Father has chosen in eternity past, his church, and he gives them to the Son, and the Son redeems them, accomplishes their redemption on the cross, and so you see the high priest represented Israel, God's covenant people in the Old Testament, and here Christ, our great high priest, represents the true Israel, the church, the elect of God. And it's only to them that he gives eternal life. The Father's given him authority over all flesh, all mankind, but it is only to the elect that he gives eternal life, that he effects their redemption on the cross, you see. This is eternal life, that they know you, so they're brought into this covenant relationship then with God. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. And so every genuine Christian, every person who, every one of the elect, every one that Christ died for, knows God and knows Christ in the sense of being brought into living relationship with him, and knows that he is in fact the only true God. Okay, so and you ever run into preachers or alleged Christians who are talking about how surely there must be other ways to God, and surely other people in other religions and so forth. God can't be so narrow that, well, then immediately the question comes to light is, you claim to be a Christian. If you're a Christian, why are you even entertaining thoughts like that? Because here we see that the ones that Christ gives eternal life to know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. And so there is no other true God. That is, they know the only true God, and they know him only because of his Son, who came into the world and made him known. So you see, there's the catch, right? Somebody said, well, some other religion, they can, surely people can know God that way. Well, they reject Jesus Christ. And so Christ, the Son, is the only way. Well, he said it, right? I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. No one. So you reject Christ, then you don't know God, you see. Verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. So he accomplished, he perfectly obeyed the law of God for us. He's going to go to the cross and complete that work, pronounce it finished, then on the cross. And in all of this, in his miracles, in his faithful teaching of God's word, that he glorified then the Father. Now, at verse 5 here, he continues with the prayer, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Now, you see here once again in verse 5, these clear statements of the deity of Christ. That crunching is Mocha chewing on her toy. Look at verse 5 carefully here. Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So there's at least two statements here of Christ stating his deity, his equality with the Father, he says that that his glory is the same, the equivalent with the Father's glory. You see that here. Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you. So, the glory of Christ, the glory of God, they are the same. Let's look at, for instance, in regard to that, let's see, where Hebrews, Hebrews 1. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Now look at verse 3 here. He, Christ, glory of God, and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he had, it is more excellent than theirs. So, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So, when Jesus is praying here in verse 5, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you. So you see, it's a statement of his equivalence, of his deity, of his equivalence with the Father. Now, the second thing that shows his deity here is that last phrase, the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So here you have the eternality of Christ. He is not a created being. As God, Word was God. That's how this Gospel of John opens up. And so he had this glory with the Father before the world existed. So again, the eternality. So these are very clear statements of the deity then of Christ. Verse 6, I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. And they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I've given them the words that you gave me, and they received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they've believed that you sent me. I'm getting ahead a little bit here, but I'll make a note here about verse 8. Talking about his people, they've received the words that Christ came, he revealed the Father, and they've come to know in truth that I came from you. Now, notice here, that's interesting language. Christ is a prophet in the sense he spoke from God, but Christ is far more than a prophet and far different then, in that sense, from any of the Old Testament prophets or the New Testament apostles. Prophets and apostles were chosen from men and commissioned as such to their office, given the message from God that they were to speak so that they would say, thus saith the Lord, and so on. But here, Jesus says that his people have come to know in truth that I came from you. And that cannot be said of any prophet. A prophet did not come from the Father, all right? He was sent by God, but a prophet or an apostle did not come down from heaven, from the glory that he had in eternity past with the Father, and then come into the world and reveal the Father. No, but here we see again clear statement of Christ's deity, that he came from the Father. In the beginning was the Word, all right? And then what? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Radically different. So people, again, once again, people that want to say, well, you know, yeah, we believe in Jesus. We believe he was one of the great prophet. No. There's no prophet that anything like these statements can be said about, you see. Now, what I wanted to spend some time on is this phrase here in verse 6, and not just in verse 6, I'll show you. This phrase occurs repeatedly here. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Once again, you see this language here in this verse about the work that Christ effects, the salvation, the redemption that he effects by his work as our Savior when he comes into the world, is for the elect. It's for the people that God has given to him, all right? Just as the Israelites were chosen by God from all the nations of the world, and they were given to Moses, and Moses to represent before God. And in that sense, the Israelites, the seed of Abraham, were chosen out of the world, right? Then, well, that's a picture of how God has chosen the true Israel, his elect, his people, out of the world, given them to Christ. And it's only those that Christ effects the salvation of, right? Only them. That goes back to our series that we did recently on TULIP. And that is what's called definite atonement. It's the L in TULIP, that acrostic, I guess you call it, right? The L in TULIP, but limited atonement. We call it better, perhaps, definite atonement, that Christ died for a definite group of people on the cross and actually effected our salvation, and it is the elect. So that's what you have here, verse 6. I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they've kept your name. But this phrase, I have manifested your name. Now, this one, this business of God's name is it's difficult to pin down. Just kind of like similar like to like trying to get a handle on what glory or glorify means. And it's like you can study some of these things and still come away with a little bit like you still haven't quite got the whole picture. And that's kind of how I feel in regard to this theme of the name of God. I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Okay, and it keeps recurring here. Let's go down to verse 11 here. I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name. See, there it is again. Holy Father, keep them in your name. So you begin to think, you know, when you're doing Bible study, you have to ask questions and not just skip over anything. What does that mean? What does it mean for the Father to keep them? Even if it just stopped right there, it'd be maybe easier to understand, but to keep them. But it's keep them in your name. What is this name stuff, right? That's what we're trying to get a handle on. While I was with them, verse 12, I kept them in your name. How is it that Jesus kept his people? Let's just think, for example, of the disciples, all right? The genuine ones, right? I kept them. How did Jesus keep them in the Father's name? And what does that mean? We get a hint at it in verse 12 because we're shown an example of the opposite from keeping them in his name. It's, I've guarded them. There's kind of a nuance on it. He says, I've guarded them. So keeping them in the Father's name has to do, is connected with the idea of guarding them, guarding them from what? Well, then, and then you have an opposite here, and not one of them has been lost. So this keeping them in the Father's name, and I don't, but again, we still haven't quite gotten to what does it mean, though, to keep them in his name? Why put it that way, right? But anyway, one of them, the opposite of that is Judas, of course, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So to be kept in the Father's name is to be guarded by him from, at least we could say, being lost, right? As Judas was, all right? Verse 15 here. This one doesn't have the exact phrase, but the idea is here. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them. So it's still got that phrase, keep them, from the evil one. So to keep us in the Father's name is to keep us from the evil one, who, that's the route that Judas went, okay? I've got another one here, verse 25. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know you that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, right? Your name. So you see, this is one of these terms that we have in the Bible that just seems to be loaded with meaning, and it has, it's one of those terms that, you know, you can't just say, well, this, here's this one specific thing that it means, because there's different nuances of it shown in Scripture. Now, you know, as we frequently do, and we need to do, is to always ask ourselves the question, well, what does the Old Testament have to say about this? Because John is a Jew, and Jesus was affecting his ministry in the middle, at least it began at Jerusalem and Judea, in the midst of the Jews. There's continuity from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And so oftentimes, if not almost always, what we read in the New Testament has an Old Testament background. And if we'll look into that background, we'll find some that have some light shed on because you remember the New Testament is what the Old Testament was always pointing to. The New Testament, the New Covenant in Christ, is what the Old Covenant was was pointing to. And then the old covenant passes away, and then and Christ establishes the new covenant, which is the fulfillment of the old covenant. So if you had, so you know what I mean. You have all those pictures and things. Well, the priest, the high priest, right? The high priest in Israel in the Old Testament is a symbol of the ultimate true high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we want to think back and look back on, you know, what comes to our mind when we think of the name of God, or to be kept in his name, or to where Jesus says, I've manifested, I've shown your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. What can we find in the Old Testament? What comes to mind? Well, you're probably thinking of one chief example already, and about the name of God in the Old Testament. And what you find there, lo and behold, right, where is way back in Exodus chapter 3, okay, the burning bush, Moses. Now, Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses, and he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And then God promises to be with Moses, and he and then Moses says, in verse 13, Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? And then, of course, here you have, this is usually called the, what is it, Tetragrammaton? I'm mispronouncing that somehow. But anyway, God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is Yahweh, right? I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Now, this is Yahweh. It's the name of God, and specifically what it is the covenant name of God. God is going to be entering into this covenant finalized on Mount Sinai with Israel, working through Moses, and then all through the Old Testament, this name of God that he revealed himself through to Moses, Yahweh, is known as the Lord. I think in your English Bible, generally, when you see, in most translations, when you see Lord appearing in all capital letters, you know, sometimes it's Lord with a capital L and then O-R-D, small, lowercase O-R-D. But here, when it's all capitals, that's to tell you that the Hebrew behind that is Yahweh, I am. And of course, this all has to do as well, this is the background of all the I am sayings of Jesus that you find. You find a lot of them here in the Gospel of God. I am the way. I am the true bread. I am the door. And so on. All of those are ways of Jesus is saying he is Yahweh. And the emphasis is on the covenant-keeping God. The God who makes a covenant and keeps his faithfulness to then to his covenant. So, having that background here, when we come down to these references of, let's look at one again here down in verse 11. I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name. And I think then what, at least part of the meaning there of that phrase of keeping them in your name is to, it's Father, here are your covenant people in the new covenant that I have established by my blood. Keep your covenant people, be faithful to your covenant people, and keep them faithful to you. Keep them in this new covenant standing in which there's salvation, all right? And that, I don't think that we can escape the idea that this use of in your name has that Exodus chapter 3, I am, name of God in relation to the covenant. That was, in relation to keeping his covenant, the old covenant, but now we've come into the new covenant. So, verse 12, again, while I was with them, Christ was here, in this world, I kept them in your name. You know, you gave them to me, and I've kept them faithful. I've kept them in this covenant standing with you. Now I've guarded them; not one of them has been lost. But now Christ is going to go back to the Father. He's going to ascend to the Father. And so he's praying that the Father will continue this covenant-keeping relationship in his covenant name with the people that Christ has redeemed, which the people that God has given to him. You can see, let's see here, Let's do this one here just for fun. If you go and do a search here, and we'll just put name, the word name there. And let's go to, let's just look in John, okay? I'll click on the Gospels and Acts, and we'll just kind of come down to it here, but see, it's searching in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but let's just look in John here, and this will just show you how prevalent this idea of the name of God and this keeping us in his name and so forth is. So, for instance, John chapter 1, verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Now, see, here you're going to see an example here of what I meant earlier, is that there's some of these concepts in the Bible that have numbers of different nuances to them and their meaning, and it can be hard to pin them down in just one brief statement. And here's an example of that. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name. So why doesn't it just say, like we usually do, right? To all who did receive him, who believed in him. What is this? But it says, in who believed in his name. And so obviously here, the Bible has a much wider meaning to this idea of God's name than we do when we use it in everyday. You know, when we talk about somebody's name, it's pretty specific. There's their name. Jack, that's his name. All right? That's pretty much all we mean by that. But in the Bible, you know, it's a label, identifier. But it's an identifier that represents the person, though, and that's what we have here. What does it mean to believe in his name? It means to believe in him, to believe in Christ, but it's also got that whole concept of everything that he is. You know, when we talk about the name of God, we're all not just talking about the letters of Yahweh. Oh yeah, that's where that tetragrammaton name, because there's four letters there. We usually see it as, you know, capital Y, W, H, I'm missing one, Yahweh. Why am I missing that? Anyway, I'm not awake this morning, but I should know that. But you know what I mean, Yahweh. There's no vowels there in Hebrew, and so there's four consonants in that name. When we're talking about believing in his name, it's like believing in him, believing, trusting in him, believing everything that we know about him, and acknowledging it and believing it. All right, and also it has to do then with, even in the New Testament here, believing in his covenant name, in believing in him as our Savior, believing his promises, believing his word, right? That idea of logos, even, that John's gospel opens with, in the beginning was the word. So when we believe in Christ, we believe in the word, right? And anyway, okay, let's go on here again. John 2, verse 23. When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. And again, that is, to believe in his name is to believe and trust in everything that, not only that he says and does, but in all that he is. In this case, the name of Christ represents, well, his name Jesus means the Savior, right? That he is the Savior. He's the one that God has sent into the world. He is the Son of God. To believe everything then about him. And so you find this very frequently in John. He has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. John 5, I've come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. So here again, Christ comes representing everything that the Father is and the Father says. It's bound up in that idea of name. He knows us by name. There's a lot of good examples here. John 12, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. John 12, Father, glorify your name. And that's just a way then of saying, Father, glorify yourself. Show your glory to the world. And then, you know, we use this phrase because we're taught to pray this way. John 14, verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. If you ask anything in my name, so we are to pray in his name. I think that has to do with you need to be in the covenant. That it is that's the covenant name of God. In other words, if we are going to pray in his name, it means you got to be born again. You've got to be in Christ. Otherwise, you can't pray in his name because your prayer would be an unbelieving prayer, right? It's not, we need it to be, when we pray in the name of Jesus, in Jesus' name, we pray, we are saying that we are coming to God in the new covenant, which is established by Christ, and only by Christ, you see. So all of these ideas are here. The name of God represents who God is. It represents everything that he has said to us. And probably, the biggest meaning of it, the most fundamental meaning of in his name has to do with being in the new covenant, being born again. Well, there's a lot of other, lots of other examples, and we'll come across some more before we leave, probably before we even leave John chapter 17. Okay, so praying in the name of Jesus, whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you, is to pray in new covenant standing. It's to pray as a person who is in Christ, who has received him, received his word. And so I think a good way to think, and might be a little bit simplistic, but the heart of the matter here is when you see that idea of in my name, think of the new covenant, being in the new covenant. Let's see, we just have a few minutes left here. D.A. Carson, I was going to read some from him. Maybe I'll pick that up next time by way of review. But what he said is similar to this, that Jesus keeping us, keeping his people in the Father's name, keeping them, has to do with Jesus keeping us faithful, to God, as opposed to what? Judas, who wasn't. And it's to keep us from the power, to protect us, to guard us from the power of the evil one. That's that idea of keeping us then in his name. All right, then, let's see. We can go back here to verse 6. All right. I've manifested your name, manifested who you are. And it's probably wrapped up there also, I've manifested your name as the covenant-keeping God who keeps covenant with his people in this new covenant that I am establishing. The people you gave me out of the world, yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they've kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. So he's talking about the covenant people of God then. For I've given them the words that you gave me, and they've received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they've believed that you sent me. All right? These are qualities, characteristics then, of the new covenant people of God. They receive the words that Jesus has brought, that the Father gave to Jesus to communicate then to us. We receive them. We know who Jesus is. We know that he came from God. We believe that he is the Son of God, sent from the presence of God for our salvation. And then verse 9 here, and we'll talk more about this one next time, but I'm praying for them. For who? I'm praying for the elect. I'm praying for the new covenant people of God. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world. I'm not praying for all human beings, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And there, I mean, that really nails it down, right? Who is it that Christ is going to go to the cross for? He's going to go to the cross for the ones that he is not going to go to the cross and die for the sins of the world. He's going to go to the cross and effectually die for the sins of the ones that the Father has given to him. Well, we'll plan to pick up right there at verse 9, some more, make some more comments about that next time, and take it from there. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you have effected the new covenant in Christ. Thank you that you chose us in eternity past as your people, that you've brought salvation to us, and that you've given us your name, that you have established in Christ your new covenant with us by which we are saved, and that you keep us and that you guard us. And we pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.